Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls throughout the hour without commercial breaks, and you can call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or to register your disagreements with the host on something that has been said previously. We can discuss that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again, and we have a couple lines open right now, is 844-484-5737. And this Saturday, which is, what is today, Wednesday, so in a couple, 3 days from now, we have two meetings in Southern California you may be interested in if you're in Southern California. We have a men's Bible study at 8 o'clock on Saturday in Temecula. And we have a meeting for anybody who's interested in Buena Park Saturday evening. So we have meetings in the morning and the evening on Saturday. In Temecula in the morning, Buena Park in the evening. If you're interested, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Find there the tab that says announcements and look for the date coming up this weekend, and you'll find the time and place of those gatherings. And you can join us. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Gary from Ohio. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Yeah, I believe Jesus left a spiritual family behind and not an organization as far as the church goes. Uh-huh. I also believe Paul intended elders to be elders among and not elders over, meaning, you know, it's not an office in the church. It's not a political position, so to speak. I also believe if a person meets the qualifications of an elder, then he is an elder by definition. What are your thoughts on that? Then I might have a follow-up when you're done.
Well, I don't see how those points can be disputed. I mean, we never read of Jesus setting up an elaborate ecclesiastical institution. And, you know, although he did appoint the apostles as the leaders of the whole phenomenon called the church, he told them, you know, don't call anyone father, don't be called teacher. You all have one father. You're all children. You're all brothers, he said. In other words, he told them, even as apostles, not to elevate themselves above others, but to simply operate as brothers in the kingdom of God. So Jesus didn't set up a hierarchical religious system such as Christianity became as the centuries went by. It evolved into that. What Jesus set up was a family, and that's very clear. One of the teachings that's unique to Jesus, which was not found in the Old Testament teachings, except for perhaps a few statements that were close to it, but Jesus regularly referred to God as the Father. He regularly referred to us as brothers and sisters. So it's clear that he was trying to put together a family. And, you know, the prodigal son story is a story about an alienated child being reconciled with his father. And this was the picture that Jesus gave to represent why he was so happy to see the tax collectors and the sinners and so forth coming to be his followers, because these were alienated children of the father coming back to their father. So when Jesus left, he left a family. Now, it did evolve into a religious system, and many of the things that evolved in the church can be lamented, I would say. Some of them may be relatively harmless, but I think that the closer we do things the way that Jesus said to do them, the better it'll be. Jesus said it's the rulers of the Gentiles who exercise authority over them. He said, but it shouldn't be that way with you. In other words, Christian leaders are not to exercise authority over the other Christians. Jesus couldn't have said it plainer. There's no other possible meaning of his statement. He said, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be done that way among you. But whoever would be chief among you must be the slave of all the others. So this is a very, very different concept than what the church became. Now, you said elders were not so much an office that stood over other people as elders among the people. And I believe that's true also. I don't see the eldership being given a lordship over the flock. In fact, both Paul in Acts 20 and verse 28, I believe it is, and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 told the elders to not lord it over, but to be examples of the believers to the younger ones. In other words, true Christians don't need to be whipped. People who need to be whipped into submission are probably not converted yet, and they don't belong in the church yet. People who belong in the church are those who are converted. People who are converted have been given a new heart and a new spirit, according to Ezekiel. They have received the Spirit of God. The law is written in their hearts. They are internally inclined to be obedient to God. That's what conversion does to a person. Now, if you have people like that, they don't need to be whipped into obedience. They just need to be taught. They need to be shown how it's done. And many times a younger Christian doesn't obey as well as he could because he hasn't been taught or he hasn't seen any examples of it. And so that's what leaders are. Leaders are examples and teachers. And that's but they don't do so from a top-down authoritarian position, at least not if they're doing it the way Jesus said or Paul or Peter. No, they are servants. That's what they are. And so I'm seeing it the way you are, apparently. Now, I will say this. There are churches in the New Testament that do not appear to have any recognized elders. For example, the Corinthian church received more pages of instruction from Paul than any other church did. He wrote two of the longest letters he wrote to the same church. And in these letters, he addressed quite a few problems the church was facing, the kind of things you'd usually think the pastor would take care of, or the elders. But he never mentioned the pastor or the elders. In fact, when it came to church discipline, he specifically didn't mention any pastors or elders involved. He said, when the whole church has come together and my spirit with you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, deliver that person over to Satan. This is an action done by the whole church, and there's not even the mention of any involvement or even the existence of leaders in the church. Now, the closest thing you get to the mention of a leader in the church is at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. He says, you know the household of Stephanas, the family of Stephanas. He says, those are the first people in the district who were converted. They're the first fruits of Achaia. He said, they are addicted. They've addicted themselves to the service of the saints. He said, submit to people like that. Now notice, submit to people like that. Not submit to people who hold an office, have, you know, stripes on their sleeves, have a title on the door of their office. That's not the people you submit to. You submit to people like this. It's interesting. He didn't say submit to the elders because there apparently weren't any. And that's interesting because Paul lived in Corinth with the church for 18 months, and then he wrote his two longest epistles to them and never once mentioned elders among them. But I think it's because the church was so carnal. I don't think he felt there were many men that he could entrust in that role. So he just said, look for people like this. The household of Stephanas, they're good folks. They serve. They're addicted to serving. Submit to people like that. And that is a very different thing than saying submit to the officially ordained leaders. And there's others like that, too. I mean, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says to the people to esteem highly those who stand before you and who lead you, and esteem them very highly for their works' sake, not because of their title, but because of the work they do. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. That is, they serve, they work among you, they're over you. Actually, the word over is a bad translation. The word proistemi in the Greek means to stand before or preside. They preside over them. They stand before the congregation. They're not over them. They stand before them. They lead them. He says, they admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Interesting that these early epistles don't even make reference to appointed elders, but there are people who are mature, servant-minded, capable of teaching. In fact, those are the qualifications for eldership that Paul listed in Timothy and Titus. Now, Timothy and Titus were written much later than the other epistles, and many of the churches did have elders. In fact, on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, after they established churches on their outward leg of the trip, as they returned to those churches, they appointed elders in them because they felt it was good for the churches to have elders. What's interesting is those churches existed for a while as churches without any elders. It wasn't until Paul and Barnabas came back to them after they'd been functioning for a while and put elders in them. They didn't become more legitimate once they had elders than they were before they had elders. In fact,
Steve, is it possible? You know, that's the question I get. Well, they say, well, Paul appointed elders, so obviously what you're saying is incorrect. And, you know, my thoughts on that is Paul was just pointing out, you know, these are relatively new Christians, most of them, and they didn't know what an elder looked like. And, and he was just pointing that out as opposed to appointing a position.
When Paul wrote to Titus was laboring in the churches in Crete. They apparently didn't have elders yet, but they were churches. And Paul told Titus to go and appoint elders in every city, in every church there. And he gives these qualifications for an elder. And he says, you know, they have to be able to refute those who contradict good doctrine because there's many false teachers that have arisen. In other words, as long as there's no crisis, the church can operate without appointed elders. As long as there are elders that younger Christians instinctively know, oh, that guy's living the way I want to live, I'll copy him. Oh, that guy knows the Bible better than I do, I'll listen to what he says. I mean, you don't have to give them an appointed label for that. In fact, many times the people who are given those labels don't qualify in that way. They don't live the lives that everyone should imitate, and they don't teach the truth. So, I mean, the appointment of a person as an elder doesn't guarantee that things are safer. But when there were false teachers and the younger Christians didn't know who to believe, Paul wanted his associates, Timothy and Titus, to go and formally recognize for the church which people are qualified to be followed. That is, to be taught by, who are safe leaders, people who are safe to follow. And, you know, and that's why they had to be recognized. I think eventually it was desirable or necessary to appoint recognized elders in virtually all the churches. But some of the churches existed for quite a while without any, and which means that the church's legitimacy or existence is not based on its leadership. But when leadership is necessary, then there needs to be recognized leadership. But recognizing them doesn't mean you're giving them lordship or an office that's like the offices held in corporations of the pagans. That's how pagans operate. Jesus said it shouldn't be that way among you. So I see things pretty much as you say.
Great. Well, thanks a lot. I really appreciate it. Have a great day.
Okay, Gary. God bless you. Bye now. Now, I didn't, by the way, for those who may worry about this, I didn't just delegitimize all churches that have, you know, structures like that. I would say this, though. We have to acknowledge that they are not operating the way that Jesus or Paul said. On the other hand, much good has been done by churches that have imperfections. And if this is one of their imperfections, that doesn't mean that they're of no value or that they should, you know, not exist. I do think, though, that it is the obligation of the church to try to operate in the way that Jesus said, because he's the head and the church is the body. And that suggests that the church should be doing what the head said, not ignoring what the church had said, not what Jesus said in favor of some traditional paradigm that developed in the second, third, and fourth centuries. All right, let's talk to John from Michigan. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Maybe you can help me out here. I have an acquaintance to whom I'd like to give some advice. He is divorced from his wife. He has a 13-year-old daughter who lives with his wife but visits him on weekends. Now, she is a Muslim. He is either a Roman Catholic or a Eastern Orthodox Catholic. The daughter is attending some Muslim activities with her mother. He doesn't really know how to handle the religious instruction issue without contradicting and telling his daughter that her mother is not telling her truthful material,
okay.
Religious. How should he deal with this?
Yeah. Well, that's obviously difficult whenever a divorced couple are raising a child and the divorced couple have different standards. This would be true if it wasn't Islam that was in the picture, but simply a secular life or a cultic association, you know, if they were Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or, you know, Buddhists or anything, I mean, or atheists. If both parents are not Christians, well, let me put it this way. If both parents are Christians, they're not likely to be divorced because Christ forbids it. And Christians are people who are following Christ. So I don't know how it is that two people who are both Christians would end up divorced. It seems impossible. But on the other hand, if they are both professing Christians and have the same alleged beliefs, then it's much, much easier, though it's still difficult, raising a child in a broken home. But if one parent is a Christian and the other one is something else, and let's just say, actively something else. I mean, there are some people who just don't believe anything, and they're just secular. But let's say this case, the girl's mother, I assume, is a Muslim. The father is a Christian or associates with a Christian denomination. What should he do? Well, I don't think he should undermine the mother in the sense of saying, you know, she's evil or she's stupid or anything like that. I don't think he should in any way come off as, insulting or criticizing the mother per se. Not that there wouldn't be a place for doing that, but in our present world, he'd probably lose visitation of his daughter if he did that. What I would suggest is that he should simply communicate to his daughter, there are different religions that people have embraced. No doubt each one believes that they have the truth, but they can't all be true because, frankly, the claims of these religions contradict each other, which means that some of them must not be true. Therefore, it would be wise for us, in considering different options in terms of religious systems and beliefs, to look for whatever verification there may be of the truth claims of the different religions. And, you know, it would be possible, I would think, for him to study up and perhaps go through a course with her, give her a course when she's with him, on comparative religions and point out, okay, here's the religious menu out here, and here are the reasons that some people believe that this one is true. Here's the reason people believe this one is true. Here's the reason that this is true. Now, anyone who does that objectively, it'll become obvious to the girl, well, wait a minute, the Christian religion has everything in its favor. I mean, it's historically got proof. I mean, the resurrection of Christ is as historically verifiable as any ancient historical event. And obviously, if Jesus rose from the dead, that's very, very different than the founder of any other religion, whether it's Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna or whatever, that none of them rose from the dead. In fact, some of them, like Krishna, didn't even exist. But the point is, instead of coming out strictly criticizing the mother's religion, it's possible to simply positively teach the virtues of the Christian faith and the basis for believing it. Now, I realize many Christians are Christians by default, and they don't even know what the basis is for believing it. There are simply people who are raised Christian. They like it. They're going to stay that way. And if you ask them, well, but how do you know it's true? They wouldn't have a clue. And no Christian should be caught in that position, especially when they're co-raising a daughter with another parent who is indoctrinating the daughter in another religion. It's not a matter of the man, setting up an adversarial, position against the mother. It's simply a matter of being an educator and telling your daughter, well, here's the reason that Christians believe that Christianity is true. Here's the reason that Muslims believe that Islam is true. Here's the reason Buddhists think. Now, anyone who actually looks at this catalog is going to say, okay, so Christians believe Christianity is true is because things happened historically that prove that it is, like that Jesus rose from the dead. That is a historical fact, as verifiable as any ancient fact of ancient history. Okay, and that is a very compelling proof that Christianity is true. Now, what's the proof that, let's say, Islam is true? Well, this guy, who is a camel merchant, claims that an angel appeared to him and gave him a book, and he gathered a bunch of people who thought he was right. They got their swords out and started killing people who didn't agree with him, and managed by this means to start a huge and very militant movement. Now, is this the way that that one proves their religious views to be true? Well, everyone has to make up their own mind about that. It's not the way that I would judge a religious movement to be true. The daughter's going to have to make her own decision anyway. But the best thing a daughter that age can be given is the options, and not just the options in the sense of, oh, here's, you know, you can believe any one of these things, but here's what people believe, here's why they believe it. And the reason I'm a Christian is because it's the only one of these that actually has something tangible to say it's true. And that is that there was this man named Jesus who did these miracles, who claimed to be the Son of God. He lived and died, rose again, and these things are verifiable by historical witnesses. And no other religion, Islam included, has anything like that kind of verification. So make up your mind. And I wouldn't press her. I'd just say that every time he's with her, or at least many of the times he's with her, he should reinforce that these facts are the case without appearing to be, you know, taking an antagonistic view toward the mother or her religion. It's interesting when you read the book of Acts, and the apostles were preaching the gospel in pagan lands, how that they never seemed to have, you know, done a frontal attack against paganism. Instead, they just preached the gospel. And they're preaching in Greece, and they're preaching in Rome, and in Turkey, and all these pagan lands, and there's all these pagan gods. And, you know, the closest thing Paul did, I think, to even addressing a religion somewhere was when he came to Athens, and he went on Mars Hill, and he basically said, you know, I notice you guys have a lot of gods here. One of your shrines says to the unknown God. Well, you know what? You're right. There is an unknown God, and I happen to have met him, and I know him, and I'm here to tell you who he is. In other words, rather than attacking their religion, he found whatever grounds of unoffensive agreement he could, and then he moved from that to show that his message was the true one. I think too many Christians have taken the approach of feeling that their job is to undermine and destroy other religions. Well, that will take care of itself if you just preach the truth. You know, if people accept the truth, it will be at the expense of the other religions, because people will leave the other religions to become followers of the truth. But for Christians to be take on an adversarial tone toward other religions is actually due to something that Jesus didn't do, that I know of, nor the apostles. Now, of course, in their epistles and so forth, Paul argued against idolatry and stuff, which all other religions followed. But he didn't even make that the central issue. The central issue is Christ. And once you preach Christ and preach the evidence for Christ, you know, anyone can see it. Well, oh, that evidence for this, that stands up against the zero evidence for anything else. No other religion actually has evidence. Other religions simply have claims that some guy made and that some people were attracted to and decided to follow. But that's true of every religion except Christianity, which has proof. And so that's how I would approach it. I don't know, you know, don't know exactly what the results will be, but that's what I would do if someone was asking me about it. All right. Well, let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael. Well, you know what, Michael, we might have to cut off for the break, but go ahead.
Okay. I had two quick questions, Steve. The first one is there a Narrow Path app?
Yes. And it's for both iPhone and Android. What you need to do is go to your browser and go to thenarrowpath.app. The Narrow Path.
Oh, it's a browser. App. Okay.
Okay. at Safari. If you have an iPhone, it'd be at Safari, or you know, it might be at Google. But go to thenarrowpath.app, and there'll be instructions there on how to download the app onto your phone. This app has all the functionality, I think, that the website has, and all the materials available there, as near as I can tell. It's a new app. We had older apps, but this is an improvement, and it works on both platforms. Go to the app store.
The second question?
Yeah.
Okay. Second question, should I do after the break?
Yes, the music has begun, so we'll have a short break, and we'll take your second question when we come back. Stay tuned. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're halfway through the program. We have another half hour. We'll be taking calls the whole time. But we do like to let our listeners know, because otherwise they might not know, that the Narrow Path is listener-supported. When you notice that there are no commercial breaks and no products for sale, either at our website or on the air, you might wonder, you know, how in the world do you pay the bills? Well, we pay the bills only as listeners like you decide that they would like to help us do so. If you'd like to do so, you certainly can. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to call in with your question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or perhaps a point of disagreement with the host, the number to do that at is 844-484-5737. Before the break, we were talking to Michael from Englewood. He had two questions. His first question was, do we have an app? And I'm going to repeat the answer to that because somebody else emailed me, I think yesterday, maybe it was Michael himself, asking about this. I haven't gotten back to them yet. But yes, that we have a new app. For many years, we had an app out for Android and another app out for iPhone. And they were both pretty good, but they were old and they didn't function as well as newer apps do. And just the same developer of the iPhone app before has now developed a much better app with a lot more functionality than the old ones. And it works on both iPhone and Android. Now, you get Android apps usually at Google Play and iPhone apps at the App Store, but this app, since it works on both, is not gotten at either place. If you want that app, you need to go to thenarrowpath.app, and you'll find the instructions for downloading it onto your device. If you have trouble finding that, I can't imagine why you would, we also have instructions for the same at our Facebook page. Our Facebook page is Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. You'll find instructions there about downloading the app on your device as well. Now, Michael had a second question, so Michael, welcome. Go ahead.
Yes. Oh, okay, so I was talking to my neighbor yesterday, and she felt kind of scared because her phone number has a 666 in it. So basically my question was, I was taught when I more so believe in dispensation that we're not in that dispensation, so it doesn't mean anything yet. But now I'm learning, you know, there isn't necessarily dispensation. But beside that, does 666 mean anything negative, or will it mean anything negative anytime in the future?
Well, first of all, there's nothing magic about the numbers 666. Actually, in English or in Arabic characters, we represent that as 36666. In the Greek, it's not rendered with three sixes. It's actually 366. So those are, that's rendered not with three sixes, but with different kinds of characters. It's not, in other words, a series of three sixes. It's the specific number, 666. Now, if you have a series of sixes on your phone number, or on your license plate, or on your street address, or anything like that, none of those are instances where the number is 666. Each of those cases is just a series of random numbers, of which three of them in sequence happen to be six. It has no significance at all. No one should be superstitious about such things. Now, the number 666 only appears once in the Bible in any significant sense, and that's as the so-called name or number of the name of the beast in Revelation 13:18. Now, the real issue here is not so much the number as the identity of the beast. His number is 666. That number is given so that you'll know what his name is, or at least so the readers would know. See, we're not the readers. The readers were in the first century. So this was talking about somebody in the first century that they were supposed to be able to figure out who it was. And sometimes, I mean, there are theories that we have today about who it was also. A futurist or a dispensationalist makes the apparent mistake of thinking that it's going to be somebody in the future with that number. However, I have no idea how John could have thought that his readers in the first century, who were told to discern what that number is and who it was, how they could be expected to do so if it was talking about somebody living 2,000 years after their time. So, again, it's an identity. It's not just a series of numbers that could come up like the numbers on a roulette machine or something. I don't know. But the point is that, no, there's nothing that anyone needs to be superstitious about a random sequence of numbers which includes three sixes in a row. So she shouldn't be worried about that. Is there anything significant or bad about the number? No, the number isn't bad. It's the person that it refers to as bad. But again, in my opinion, it's referring to a person who lived 2,000 years ago, as John told his listeners who lived at that time, that they should, if they're wise, be able to decipher who he's talking about when he says this. The number of this person's name is 666. So, anyway, that's not anything for her to be worried about or for anyone else to be worried about. Now, obviously, if somebody came to you and said, listen, I'm gonna put a tattoo on your hand, and it's going to say 666, and it means that they, by taking this tattoo, you are pledging your loyalty to an evil empire and an evil man, a ruler, a dictator. Well, then that's somewhat different than what I expect will happen. But if it did happen, I would strongly recommend that you don't take that. But I would not take it even if the number they were suggesting wasn't 666. I wouldn't take it on my hand, no matter who it was or why. That's just something I got no interest in. In fact, I have a very good interest, very strong interest in not doing that. But that's not what I think Revelation is describing. So she shouldn't be superstitious about that. All right, let's talk to, let's see, it's going to be Rayma from Michigan. Hi, Rayma.
Hello. I have two questions about two different scriptures. The first one you touched on a little bit, Matthew 7, verse 6, don't cast your pearl before swine. And the concern I have is about individuals who either A, have no knowledge of the Word of God, or B, outcast the Word of God. So, for example, I Googled the most dangerous island in the world, and North Sentinel Island came up in Asia. So my understanding, those people have no revelation whatsoever of the Word of God. They have no contact with mankind. And there was one Christian who thought, well, let me go over there and preach the Word of God. Well, they speared him to death. So my understanding is, per that scripture, Jesus already said, don't cast your pearl before swine. So he wasn't spared. His life ended because he was going over there to preach the Word of God. So I need your input on that. So,
well, Jesus, of course, was not telling us to abstain from missionary work because you might find unreceptive tribes who might spear you. Actually, a great number of missionaries have experienced that very reception in going to other countries. But they didn't know for sure that they would. If they knew in advance that nobody in that tribe was going to be receptive, then it would have been well for them to probably not go there, because Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. And they would then know, well, these people are the kind of people Jesus is talking about. But you can't really know that about people until you begin to communicate with them. And sometimes you find out, though you had no way of knowing, that these people are the very people who, you know, are going to turn on you, as Jesus said, and tear you and destroy you. But he doesn't hold it against you that you didn't know that until you tried. What Jesus is suggesting is, he's not talking about, in this sense, he's not describing people going off to remote missionary villages. He's talking about, you know, interactions with people in real life who show themselves to be what he's calling swine or dogs, and that you shouldn't waste your time with them. Now, if you already know somebody is that kind of person, then you shouldn't waste your time with them. If you don't know, you might find that out. And once you find that out, then you will, then he says, okay, don't waste your time on them. Now, what's a swine or a dog? Well, he makes it very clear. You don't cast your pearls before swine. They'll turn on you and seek to hurt you. Now, okay, what kind of person is that? First of all, why would a swine turn on you if you threw a pearl at it? Well, it's because a swine has no capacity to appreciate a pearl. A pearl has value more than just a rock, but the pig doesn't have the capacity to appreciate the value of a pearl any more than of a rock. So you throw a pearl at a pig, he's going to think you're throwing rocks at him. It could make him angry. And he'll trample it under feet as if it's nothing, because to him it is nothing. And then he'll come after you. So what is a swine then in this connection? Well, it's somebody who has no capacity to appreciate the value of the message that you're bringing. It's a value, it's an incredibly valuable message that the right kind of person will appreciate when they hear it. But there are people who simply have no interest or capacity to recognize spiritual things. Not because they're not spiritual people, but because they become hard-hearted or evil, and they don't want the truth. And therefore, when the truth is brought to them, not only will they abuse it, but they'll abuse the messenger. And there are plenty of people like that. But not everyone who's not a Christian is like that. And certainly not everyone who's never heard the gospel is in that category. If people have never heard the gospel, we don't yet know whether they will receive it or not. Jesus is talking about people who are not receptive because they have no capacity to appreciate what you are bringing. The parallel statement, don't give what is holy to dogs. Well, you don't give holy meat, which in the temple there was meat that was holy for the priests. You don't feed your dogs with that. Why? Because dogs do not have the capacity to recognize one kind of meat from another. You just give them the meat that's not holy because that's what they can eat. You give them holy meat, they wouldn't make the difference. They wouldn't know the difference. It's just meat to them. They have no capacity, no spiritual capacity. Dogs do not. Neither do pigs. And so there are, obviously, he's using this metaphorically, there are certain people who obviously exhibit, they have no interest and no capacity to evaluate the value of your message. Don't waste it on them. He's not talking about people that who have never heard the gospel. It may be that some who've never heard the gospel will prove themselves to be this way once they do hear it. But Jesus is not saying that you have to know them to be receptive before you can go and approach them. He's assuming that he's talking about his disciples have regular relationships in daily life. Very few of them are going off to remote tribes. Maybe some of them eventually did, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in interaction with people. If you're trying to share the truth, if they clearly are so dull spiritually that they don't care about the truth, don't waste your time on them. Find somebody who appreciates the truth. That's what I would say he's referring to. Okay, let's talk to Bob from Washington State. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Okay, good. I was listening the other day, and you had a discussion on what's saved, always saved.
Uh-huh.
And you brought some examples that show that that's not true. The vine and the branches, I think the olive tree, and I could think of an example myself from the sowing of the seeds.
Mm-hmm.
But, and I agree with you. But what I want to know is, how do you address the arguments for it? And like one, the most famous one is, you know, Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And I think that could mean a lot of things, but there's that and some others. And if you could go over a few of those, that would help me.
Sure.
Deal with.
Well, that statement is found in John chapter 10, where Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd and his followers are the sheep. He said his sheep are the ones who hear his voice and follow him. So anyone mm-hmm. who's hearing his voice and following him is a sheep. Now, he said these sheep are secure because no one can snatch them out of his hand, just like a shepherd who's watching over his sheep. They can't be stolen from him by a wolf or a bear or a person if the shepherd's strong enough and capable of protecting them, and God is.
Mm-hmm.
But this is a different scenario than a sheep wandering off. You know, if a sheep wanders off, they're no longer following him. They're no longer fitting the description of a sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Okay, so if you find someone who's hearing Christ's voice and following him, they are his sheep. What if they wander off and they don't follow anywhere? Well, they're not his sheep anymore. They might be briefly, because a person who's not following Christ might be just distracted and foolish and weak for a moment. But if they determine to follow another way, if they determine mm-hmm. no longer to follow Jesus, then they are not his sheep. And, you know, God's sheep can go astray. The Bible says that very plainly.
There's a lot of warnings in there.
Yeah, and Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah is talking about Israel. They're God's sheep. He's their shepherd. And we've all gone astray, but God laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. So obviously God's sheep can go astray. And it is possible for people who, have followed Jesus to not follow him anymore. Now, by Jesus' own definition in John chapter 10, those who follow him are his sheep. Those who don't follow him are not his sheep. That's the very definition that he gives.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if a person followed him at one time, they were his sheep at that time. If they stop following him, they're no longer his sheep by his definition.
Mm-hmm.
Now, did somebody pluck them from his hand? No. They wandered off on their own. They didn't. If you want to follow Jesus, there is no enemy that is capable of wrenching you away from him. Only you can do that. Only you can decide that you don't want to follow him anymore. Now, I realize that some people feel that once you're a Christian, you no longer have free will. You know, of course, some people think
Which
you never had free will in the
What's
first place.
The point?
Yeah. Well, I mean, there are Calvinists who don't believe you ever had free will in the first place. That you became a Christian only because God willed for you to, not because you chose. And therefore, you can't choose to leave either. But most people who are not Calvinists believe that there is an element of free will in a person coming to Christ. And yet mm-hmm. some of them have been told, but once you've done that, you don't have any more free will. You can't choose to leave him anymore. You're trapped. You may not want to be with him, but you've got no choice now. He's trapped you. No, God doesn't trap people. He woos them. He accepts them. He protects them. But he does not cancel their free will. And if someone wants to say that he does, I'm very eager to see what scripture they would use for that. My experience is that a number of people I have known used to follow Jesus very zealously and then stopped mm-hmm. doing so. And I'm just taking Jesus' definitions by this. When they were following Jesus, they were his sheep, because that's what he said his sheep mm-hmm. do. And that's how you know if you're a sheep, if you're following Jesus. When they decided not to follow Jesus anymore, they no longer are his sheep. But it's only his sheep of whom it says no one can snatch them from his hand. So
yes.
As long as I'm his sheep.
Any other prominent scriptures they use?
Oh, they use quite a lot of scriptures, but usually they read something into it that isn't there. There's a number
yes.
of scriptures they use, including one in that passage, where he says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, someone says, well, if Jesus gives you eternal life, he said you'll never perish. That means you're eternally secure. There's many similar statements to that. Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water I'll give him will never thirst. you know, and there's that kind of thing. He who eats my body and drinks my blood shall never perish. There's a lot of statements like that, that, you know, if you are doing such and such, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, following him as a sheep, you won't perish. You won't hunger. You won't thirst. That's true. While you're doing that, you won't. But the truth is, those statements all have something in common. They say, whoever is doing X, which is in the present tense, shall never Y, which is in the, you know, future tense. Now, eternal security people want to take that second part in the future and say, oh, they'll never die. But they ignore the fact that this is a made to people who are eating his flesh, drinking his blood, people who are hearing his word and following him, people who are believing in him, not people who used to. And we can see that kind of a statement has its parallel in the opposite, in John chapter 3 and verse 36. Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe, meaning that's what they are, they don't believe, they're unbelievers. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Okay, whoever does not believe presently shall not see life. Obviously, it implies while they don't believe, they won't see life, because many people who do not believe right now actually will see life because they will stop being unbelievers. There are people who will be converted, and after all, they will see life. But he says, whoever does not believe will not see life is very much like whoever believes will not come into condemnation. Well, that is while they believe. The idea being, people who believe have certain privileges, and as long as they are in that category of believers, as long as they keep believing, those privileges are permanent. But, of course, if you stop being a believer, then it doesn't apply.
Yeah, no, I agree with that wholeheartedly.
There's quite a few.
It all goes back to Calvinism, doesn't it?
Well, for the most part, yeah, Calvinism is probably the first place that once saved, always saved, came into the church in the time of Augustine. But there's a different kind of non-Calvinistic once saved, always saved that's around now. The Calvinist view is that if you're elect, you will necessarily come to Christ and you will necessarily persevere, and therefore you will necessarily be saved. That if you've ever been saved, you will persevere in the faith and therefore will never lose your salvation because you won't fall away. But there's another kind of eternal security that isn't found, you know, in ancient Christianity at all. It's a relatively recent thing. I think it belongs mostly to dispensationalism, and that is that if you come to Christ, even if you do fall away, you will still be saved. So, you know, Calvinism says if you come to Christ, you will not fall away if you've truly come and if you're one of the elect. This means that you can know that you never were saved if you fall away. You may have thought you were, but if you fall away, you aren't. That's what Calvinism teaches. I'm not a Calvinist, by the way, but that's what it teaches. But the other view, which is not quite like it, is that if you fall away, it doesn't mean you weren't saved. It means that you're still saved, because accepting Jesus into your heart, an expression that is not found in Scripture, is considered to be the only thing necessary to get an eternal, irrevocable ticket to heaven. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that teaches anything like that. Although, once a person has that view in their head, they can kind of read a lot of verses through that lens, ignoring the fact of how many verses make that interpretation the wrong one. But, yeah, I mean, the Calvinism is definitely in the mix there. But the Bible does not teach that once a person is truly saved, they will necessarily never fall away. That is not a scriptural teaching, at least not one that I can find in Scripture. All right?
There's not free will. What's the point?
Pardon?
I said if there's not free will, what's the point of the whole exercise?
Well, I agree, but I mean, Calvinists would say, well, if there's not free will, then God's sovereignty is everything, and his glory is uncompromised in salvation, because he gets all the glory, because you didn't have a free will. He gets all the glory for saving you, and you don't get any credit at all for making a right choice, because you didn't on your own. But, I mean, that sounds good until you realize that it also means God gets all the blame for every sin and every person who rejects him and everyone who goes to hell. That also is God's choice. because no one had a free choice. God made all the choices. In Calvinism, God made all the decisions about who's going to be saved and who's not. And while a person who's saved can say, "Yay, God, I'm saved, and it's all glory to you," I didn't, you know, I take no credit for it at all. And by the way, I do take no credit for it at all, because a beggar who opens his hand to receive a coin, when he could have kept his hand shut and not received it, has not, by doing so, given him something to congratulate himself for or to take credit for. But the Calvinist who says, "Yes, God gets all the glory for my salvation," they often don't want to go all the way and say, "And he also gets all of the responsibility and the blame for every sin that is committed, because that's also preordained by him. And everyone who goes to hell went there for only one reason, and that's that God wanted them to go to hell. Because the only reason people who got saved did is because God wanted them to. No one else had any choices in it. Therefore, everyone who doesn't get saved and goes to hell, that was also because God wanted them to, because no one had any choices in the matter but God." That's Calvinism. Whether they like it or not, whether they will say, "Well, that's not the way we see it," that's not the way they say it, usually. But it is the way they see it. And if they don't see it that way, they really don't know what their doctrine is. I've certainly debated plenty of Calvinists and read their books. I know what their doctrine is, and a lot of people who think they're Calvinists really aren't. They just, if they knew what Calvinism really teaches, they say, "Wait a minute, that's not biblical," and they'd be right. By the way, if you go to Matthew7:13.com, which is another website of ours, Matthew7:13.com, it's a topical index of calls from the past on the show, and there's lots of them under the category of eternal security or apostasy. If you look up eternal security in the topical thing, or if you go to look for apostasy in it, you'll find there's lots and lots of previous calls on the program where this is discussed more. All right, let's see who's been the longest here. Looks like Jane from Southern California is next. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I'd like to know if the Bible says that we should go to church. I mean, can you be a Christian person without liking to go to church?
Well, actually, I think this came up on the program yesterday. If you listen to yesterday's program, I went into it in more detail than I can now because we're right at the end of the program. Let me just say this. The Bible does say that God intends for the body of Christ to be a corporate family functioning together in unity. Now, going to church doesn't always guarantee that that will happen, and not going to church does not guarantee that it won't happen. The Bible doesn't say anything about going to church unless we take what, you know, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10, where he says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." That's about the only scripture that people can use to say you have to go to church. Well, we're supposed to assemble together. True, but do we know that the writer of Hebrews thought that assembling together had to be on a Sunday morning? We don't have anything in the Bible that says so. Do we know that he's saying it has to be every week? Nothing in the Bible says so. Does he mean that it has to be at the same congregation every time we gather? Or can we go to separate congregations? Well, it's possible that that's included too. All of those things are assembling together, even if they don't mean going to a regular church. Now, I certainly recommend that people do all they can to find a regular church, regularly meeting church, and to become an integral part of it, because you need to be part of a functioning body. But I'm a realistic, too. I've been in churches for about 70 years, and sometimes as a leader, sometimes as a congregant. But honestly, it's very many cases of church are not an improvement over no church. You can look and look and look, and I hope you do find a church that allows you to operate biblically as a member of the body of Christ and that edifies you with faithful teaching and so forth. But if you can't, don't feel like you're the one at fault. The Bible doesn't say you have to go to a church like that, though you should certainly hope to find one if you can. TheNarrowPath.com is our website. Thanks for joining us.